as I've said already, the outline of the series is not original to me. I read a book by, I've been pronouncing his name as Thom Rainer. It's actually Tom, but for whatever reason, maybe you grammarians can tell me, we like to throw letters and names that really don't need to be there. So when you see a name that says T-A-O-M, you think, Thom. At least I do. But anyway, it's Thom Rainer. But he, in this book, he documents the results from 14 churches that he was asked to help rescue, actually closed. And so he documented the results of these churches, some underlying issues. And he listed several practices that led to the death of several churches. He mentioned slow erosion, making a hero of the past, a lack of obedience to mission, majoring on preferences, prayerlessness, and obsessing over possessions. Although Tom didn't identify a central theme or an undercurrent of these churches that died, I felt after reading his book that by in every case, but by and large, churches that die have one thing in common. They left their first love, which is Christ himself. Like the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, they slowly drifted away from loyalty to Christ for religious busyness, merely for orthodoxy. Jesus told the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2:5, listen up, he says this, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, if you don't listen, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from your face unless you repent. Their worship and obedience was not driven by joy and love for Christ, but by a spirit of obligation and duty. Jesus warned the church that if you did not turn, change directions from your course, that he would quickly remove their candlestick. In the context tells us what that means. It's referring to the church. Their light of witness will be removed. They will die. The same truth holds true for churches in the 21st century. Local churches, manifestations of the body of Christ that choose themselves, the past, their preferences, and their own ideas over Christ and his revealed word will have their light of witness snuffed out. This is not something I'm just merely saying. This is something that Scripture, Christ himself, our Lord and Savior, said. While it's true that ultimately will never die, what did Christ tell Peter? Matthew chapter 16, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the church universal. But the sad reality is local churches die every week. Many die slow and preventable deaths because they refuse to change and conform to truth. And if we are wise, we will learn from the autopsies of these deceased. As I reminded us a few weeks ago, autopsies are not for the deceased. Who are they for? The living. They're for us. Autopsies serve as a warning to show the end result of habits and patterns of life. Beloved, we need to be willing to learn from these churches and undergo our own spiritual health checkup. We need to be willing to listen to the diagnosis, perspectives of the physician of our soul. The question for each of us and for the church at large is this: do we have ears to hear what Christ is saying to his church? Do we have hearts that are open to his spirit and his word? Will we personally and corporately affirm the words of David that says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, or test me, and know my thoughts. If there be any grievous or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting or everlastingness. Keep leading me that way. Will we let Christ be Lord over us and his church, or will we continue to grab the reins and lead it our own way? In our study thus far, we have saw that churches die because of slow erosion. We talked about neglecting the work of the Lord. Churches die because they make a hero of the past. Churches die, thirdly, because they practice the great omission instead of the great commission. This week, we'll look at the final threads that run through every church that dies, and they are these. Churches die because they don't pray together. Churches die because they major on preferences. And lastly, churches die because they obsess over church possessions. Let's begin. Churches because of a lack of corporate prayer. You know, it's a sad reality that the contemporary church seldom prays together. I would contend that this is the Achilles heel of the church corporately, but of our own individual lives. Unfortunately, prayer is often viewed as a last resort, a necessary perfunctory action or religious duty. Few Christians view prayer as the scripture portrays it, as the privilege and the delight of the redeemed, to fellowship with the lover of our soul. In the Western, prayer is seen as boring and an unnecessary formality. Who needs prayer when we have rousing worship teams, energetic preachers, and financial donors? After all, isn't prayer for those out and for those who really need God? To be sure, most of us here this morning don't feel this way about prayer. We see it as necessary. We see it as important. Yet we still pray. And our lack of prayer demonstrates that we have a self-sufficient attitude. We enter our day without prayer because we don't truly sense its effectiveness. Necessity. When your feet hit the floor, what are the first thoughts on your mind? I've got to brush my teeth. I've got to go to the bathroom. I've got to get ready for the day. Folks, as soon as our feet hit the floor, be God, I'm yours. And you have orchestrated this day according to your sovereign decree. And unless you help me, God, I will not respond right. And I will become an impediment to your kingdom rather than somebody who helps advance it. And right, God, I desperately need you. And my wife can vouch for this, and by the grace of God, I've gotten to the point where every morning I get up and I say out loud, because my ears need to hear what my heart is saying, God, I'm yours today. I'm reporting. Not at a sense of obligation, but as I recognize that I am a servant of the Lord, and that's not just true of me because I'm a pastor, but it's true of every blood-bought child of God. We report for duty because this life is a lot bigger than ourselves, and we need to cry out to God for his aid, his help. Folks, what we really believe always manifests itself in our actions. Logically, we recognize the importance of prayer and how that it is fundamentally connected to our relationship with God and our sanctification, our growth in Christ-likeness. But practically, we set it aside for busyness and study about God. Folks, we don't pray because our spirituality has slowly become all about orthodoxy. It's become dry and mechanical in nature. We have gradually exchanged a heart for Christ with beliefs about Christ. Dying churches and dry Christians find themselves content with facts, charts, and systematic doctrines rather than a genuine passion and satisfier of their soul. Beloved, prayer is a barometer of our love for and our intimacy with Christ. To be frank, prayerless Christians are passionless Christians. Prayerless churches are lifeless churches. We cannot be a church that doesn't regularly pray together. Beloved in the Lord, I exhort you in love. We have got to change. And I don't know what the answer is right now. But if we're going to be a church that moves on to advance God's kingdom work, we have to be God-dependent people. People regularly cry out to God for his aid, for his help to us, for us to be holy and to be humble. And I don't know what that looks like now, but we have got to be a praying church. We've got to be not only praying here, but praying privately, crying out daily for God's help. Not because I think God's going to zap me if I don't. Not some legalistic form, but because we love him and we recognize our great need for him. Another sad reality in churches is that Christians don't like to pray out loud. Church prayers are typically left up to the same handful of people. I certainly understand the nervousness of speaking in front of people. But prayer is not about talking to people. Prayer is about talking to God. When I pray on behalf of the church, others are welcome to listen in. I encourage you with that. But my goal is not to impress people, to sound spiritual, or to be eloquent. Rather, my goal is to plead our cause and dependence upon God, to teach us, to guide us, and empower us so that we can and worship Him properly in the spirit of truth, in spirit and truth. Prayer is not about tickling the ears of men with the words we say, but about the humble demeanor of our heart in its cry for God's glory, will, and worship in the life of His church. Beloved, prayer and the health of the church go hand in hand. You cannot be a truly healthy church if you are not a praying church. You are a self-sufficient church. When the church is engaged in meaningful, God-dependent, and God-exalting prayer, it becomes both the cause and the result of greater church health. The New Testament offers us a power example in the first church, the Jerusalem church. We read about it, Acts chapter 2. Luke records both the details of its origin and its infancy in those verses. In your sermon on Pentecost, Luke writes, "So those who received his word," what was he? He was preaching the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. "And they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." There's a lot that could be said about these verses, but for sake of time, I just want to highlight what the early church found important. The apostles' teaching of God. The fellowship and the breaking of bread. That's communion with Christ and one another in heartfelt worship and intimacy. And the prayers, communicating with God. Luke devoted themselves to these things. Although it's not apparent in English, the Greek word devoted indicates intensity and deliberation. It's similar to a wild animal that is in its prey. It's a serious, all-consuming, and passionate endeavor. They are all in. When the early Jerusalem church members devoted themselves to prayer, it was fervent, it was intense, and it was passionate. They had no doubt that God was listening and God was going to respond. Prayer was not flippant, hurried, or something they simply uttered before a meal. A serious privilege for a serious group of individuals, the church. These Christians believed and practiced the reality that prayer was a vital element in the lifeblood of the church. Would to God we would adopt this mindset, that prayer would be considered an integral part of our gatherings. What an honor it would be to have the testimony that we are a praying church, a God-dependent church. Beloved, we must know that prayer matters, and we need to practice it as if it matters, because it does. Individually and corporately, we must have a heart for prayer, intimacy and communion with the holy lover of our soul. We will never be a truly healthy church without it. Like the disciples, we must ask the Lord to teach us to pray, and then we must ask for His enablement to remain in a spirit of vigilant and vibrant prayer. May our prayers be filled with an all-consuming desire for a greater prayer life. A greater life of devotion and fellowship with the one who died and rose again to be with us now and forever. We need to be a praying church. Secondly, preference-driven churches die, majoring on the minors. To begin, I want you to know that they're fine. And they're normal, we all have them. However, they become unhealthy and unbiblical when they distract us from and undermine the mission of the church. Folks, preferences have a tendency to be matters of obsession, and we can easily hurt people and hinder God's work in our attempt to preserve our preferences. In his book, Tom gives an illustration of a preference-driven church. He wrote about a church that had recently bounced back. In fact, he noted that it was the first time the first growth that the church had experienced in 2 decades. They had started attracting some younger families, but the congregation would not allow any newer or contemporary elements in their traditional 11 a.m. service. So there was a consensus that they should start a contemporary service at 8:30. For clarity, Tom pointed out some of the changes that this younger group wanted, and they were not radical at all. They didn't want fog machines, they didn't want stage lights, they didn't want torn jeans, or whatever thoughts people have about young people. They simply wanted an acoustic guitar and to accompany the piano, and they wanted to combine contemporary song hymns alongside traditional hymns. They wanted blended worship. They wanted the hymns, but they also wanted contemporary songs. Through this new ministry, the church's average attendance grew from 60 to 90. As the younger adults invited friends the first service, they kept hearing the same refrain, though. We like the service, but it would be better for our children if it was later. It was hard for them to get going that early in the morning. The solution seems simple. Transition the lower attending traditional service to 8:30 and the more contemporary service to 11. Wrong. The smaller traditional group refused the idea. According to a few quarrelsome individuals, they proposed that such a change would require a vote, even though nothing was stated in their constitution. No vote took place. Amazingly, they had 150 individuals show up for the vote. The numbers included several individuals who had not attended services in years. It was obvious what was taking place. Members recruited others to come to the meeting to vote, not to change. Tragically, Tom records that the meeting and vote engendered an exchange of harsh words, false accusations, and mean-spiritedness. The vote was not even close. The service times would not change. After the vote, the first service ceased in just 5 weeks, and the overall attendance dropped to less than 43, and in less than 8 years closed its doors permanently. Folks, what a sad and unfortunate story that preferences strangled and killed a local church. Sadly, this isn't an isolated event. Churches are dying around the country every week for the same reasons. Tom noted that every one of the 14 churches that he had autopsied had some level of this problem. When a church shifts from a focus on the glory of Christ and the growth of his church to themselves and their preferences, it is headed for decline and death. The decline may be protracted and its death delayed, but it was nevertheless inevitable. A church cannot survive in a vacuum of self-centered preferences. My music style, my desired order of services, my desired design, my activities, mine. Beloved, let's be honest. How do you refer to this gathering of believers together? My church. Or is it our church? Christ's church. You know, most of us, myself included, have referred to the church as mine. Nobody usually has in their heart evil intent. I know that. However, it reveals a subtle and yet undeniable truth about how we feel about this building and its inhabitants. On some level, we feel that it revolves around me, desires. And this is why change becomes hard for people to accept, because it alters their view or touches upon their preferences about how the church should look and function. Perhaps the illustration that I gave from Tom's book frustrates you. What happened in your heart when you heard that story? Maybe you resonate with the traditional 11 o'clock crowd because the 11 o'clock crowd, believing that they shouldn't have to alter their service or change their songs they sang or the way they sang them or the instruments they used or the time they worshiped. In your opinion, to recognize or implement needlessly stirs up trouble. If you are thinking thoughts like these, you are part of the problem and not part of the solution. You fail to see that the church is not about you, nor is it about the younger crowd. And I want us to recognize something. The church is not about us. We do not exist for ourselves. That's called humanism. We exist for the glory of Christ. And we exist to uplift his name. Because when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Now we are mutually blessed and we are encouraged to exhort and build one another up in our most faith. And I tell you what, I love being here and I wouldn't want to be anywhere else this morning than with you. Because I love you. Because together we are in Christ. But I want you to know it's not about me. It's about uplifting Christ. And when we do that, we begin preferring one another over ourselves. Church is about the glory of Christ and the growth of his kingdom. I want you to understand that. You get this, please. I want you to understand that change does not start trouble. It reveals a troubled heart. Let me give you an illustration. When a tea bag is hot water, does the circumstances, the hot water, create the flavor of the tea, or does it merely reveal the flavor that already existed in the tea bag? The hot water, the circumstances, simply expose already there. In like fashion, circumstances or change does not make us angry, frustrated, or bitter. Change merely exposes what was already existing or present in our heart. Change brings to the surface evil, sin. It was lying dormant, and the circumstances brought it to the surface. God uses change and circumstances, trials of our faith, and change can be trials of our faith. He uses them to reveal to us the true flavor of heart. Scripture repeatedly affirms the truth that circumstances do not dictate one's joy, hope, or peace. And I think each one of us would affirm that reality. They simply expose the genuineness, the genuine nature of our faith and trust in God and his word. That's what trials or change does. It exposes the genuineness. When our response to change in the church or in our personal life is met with harsh words, false accusations, and mean-spiritedness, we reveal our true beliefs about God and his word. Folks, change exposes our unbiblical affection or obsession with comfort and preference. Again, preferences are normal, but they are unhealthy when they produce anger, bitterness, or harsh words toward those with whom we disagree. Church family, listen closely. Preferences become sinful when we put them before people. When we choose to bully or malign people in order to get our own way, into getting our own way. Folks, Christ didn't die for your preferences. He died for people, and he lives to intercede for people. When you put worship styles, activities, or aesthetics before your love for people, you have missed the heart of God, and you are in sin. You have created an idol after your own liking. Beloved, it is imperative that we see preferences for what they are. Preferences. Whenever ministry, worship, or the building becomes about you and the way you like things, you have begun to walk down a dark and dangerous path, strangling the work of God. Let me ask you, are you a person who's consumed with having the church follow your preferences? And I was going to address it a little later. I know that our change over the last month have hurt some of you. Things are different. Maybe it was the way the money was spent. Maybe it's the look. Maybe it was something completely different. The fact that it's different. The communion table isn't sitting here, nor the flags on the platform. But it's offended you. And it's come between you and God and other people. It's not okay. You're for change and you would like change to go even farther. Or if you're staunch against change, if something comes between you and God and you and people, Or let me simply put, between you and someone else, you are not right with God. Are you consumed with having the church follow your preferences? For change or against change? You know, we can easily answer no. Let me offer you some diagnostic questions. When the church wants to move in a specific direction that you are uncomfortable with or you're against, and again, this is not a deviation from doctrine. This is not what it's about. Simply change. Let me ask you, how do you respond? Do you respond by praying and asking God what he thinks about it? And doing so and praying that with a willing heart and open mind? Or do you respond immediately with anger and anxiety that creates a spirit of disunity? Worse yet, do you attempt to recruit people to your own position, to develop your own following? Another question, does change or the prospect of change bring you restlessness, worry, and agitation? And again, this is not just in the church. This is your own personal life. When God is doing something in your life and you don't like it, when it's out of control, do you get cranky, disgruntled, and mean-spirited? Thirdly, how do you treat individuals that suggest change or that disagree with you? Do you harbor ill will? Do you see them as less spiritual, less important, and unwise? Do you see them as a troublemaker? Do you see them and their motives in the worst possible light? A final question. When change is suggested or implemented, are you the first to complain and point fingers? Are you the type of Christian that takes pleasure in demanding your voice be heard? Are you the squeaky wheel in the church, the one who is always obstinate and inflexible? Christian, this is not a trivial matter. If this is you, you are a divider of Christ's body. You are an individual who majors on the minors, too immature to discern the word and the will of God. If you willingly exchange peace and unity in the body for your own preferences, moreover, if you scorn change that brings glory to God and advances his kingdom work, you are being used by the evil one to sabotage and strangle Christ's church. Peter rebuked Christ in Matthew 16. Why did Peter rebuke Christ? Because he said that it was needful that he goes to the cross, that he's going to be tried, he's going to be killed, but he's going to rise again. And Peter rebukes him. He rebukes him to change his comfortable view of how Christ was going to bring about the kingdom. So also those who cling to their preferences rebuke Christ and his spirit for attempting to alter their comfortable view of how the church should look and function. Beloved, we must never lose our focus on the purpose of the church, which is the glory of Christ and the good of his people. We're to be servants, preferring one another and pointing one another to the greatness and the humility of our Savior. I quoted it earlier, Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing. That word nothing means nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Folks, a church can only survive in an environment that is others-centered. Membership in the church is not like a membership in a country club. It's not about paying your dues and getting your perks. The church is a body. It's a living organism of interconnected, interdependent members. We do not exist to serve ourselves, but the greater good of the body. Dying churches forget that. Their affiliation with the church is focused on their desires and their needs, not on the good of the whole or the longevity of the church. Believer, don't be the obstinate individual who opposes healthy scriptural change because it makes you uncomfortable. May it be our God would open our eyes to the need for personal and corporate change where necessary. That God would show us how to live like his son, who always put the welfare of others before himself. But we should especially pray that God would show us attitudes and preferences are hurting others and hindering the work of God. The final issue that Tom identifies among dying churches is their obsession with possessions. Churches becoming preoccupied with these. Beloved, it's heartbreaking when the church becomes more consumed with its physical possessions than its spiritual position. Let me say that again. It's heartbreaking when churches become more consumed with its physical possessions than its spiritual position. It's not a sign of maturity, gratitude, and godliness to get wrapped up in the physical nature of your church building. You've heard the sordid stories about churches infighting and splitting over frivolous reasons. Tom identifies several in his book. He mentions carpet, windows, pulpits, pews, paint colors, flags, carpeting, draperies, and memorials. For to know, churches that contend and fight with one another are not in the will of God. Again, I take you to Christ's Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you come to offer your sacrifice and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, go ahead and worship. Leave your gift there and go and reconcile. We cannot be true worshipers of God in spirit and truth when we harbor ill will or bitterness about something towards others or towards God himself. I don't care how right you think you are. If you are fighting, you have stepped outside of the parameters of God's blessing and God's usefulness. The only time Scripture mentions the necessity of contending, It is in the context of the gospel, the purity of the gospel itself, and the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. You contend for the faith, the purity, the preservation of the gospel, and that alone. What did Paul tell the Corinthians, that sordid church? He said, I don't want to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified, the gospel. Christian, if you are grumbling and stirring up strife over stuff, you have wandered from truth and are contributing to the decline and demise of this church. God cannot and will not use a loveless church that is more consumed with things than they are for his glory and the welfare of their siblings in the faith. When a church fights among itself and harbors, it spits upon the sacrifice of Christ and forfeits its greatest evangelistic tool, which is loving one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Fight and bicker among yourselves over preferences. You spit on the sacrifice of Christ. He graciously gave up his life for you to redeem your soul, and you willingly engage in sin for your preferences. That's spitting on grace. Beloved, being a good steward of the material things that God has entrusted to us is a good and needful thing. However, becoming obsessed with any one item to the neglect of God's mission of redemption is idolatry. Jesus was very clear about his perspective regarding material things. During his Sermon on the Mount, he chided man's depraved desire to obsess over temporal and material things. He says this, Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our heart inevitably follows our treasure. If we treasure Christ and his church, it will manifest itself in how we live and relate to one another in love. However, if we treasure money and things, we will immediately with anyone that attempts to take it from us. Jesus' words apply to all of us. We are to be good stewards of personal things and corporate finances and possessions. But if we focus things, no matter how meaningful they are, we will become distracted and disoriented from our greater purpose to love and serve Christ and one another. Beloved, churches that lose their eternal focus are drawing their last. Church family, again, I understand this series comes on the heels of our changes. And I'm not aiming this towards any one individual. In fact, these changes what made me choose this series. I felt led by God to do this series because we all need this reminder that believers in churches that refuse to change die. Folks, if you hate change, it would be nearly impossible. I would contend it is impossible to be a Christian. Because change is bound up within the gospel itself. We become a new creature. Things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Sanctification, your growth in Christ's likeness, is about change because God is not interested in keeping you where you're at. He's interested through the trials and the issue, through the circumstances of life, to shape and to conform you into the image of His Son. And that's about change. When this facility was built, I was not even born yet. 1975, I think, is when this specific building was built. When they built it, did they create it to look like 50 years before that? They created it to look nice and beautiful, something worthy of the God they worshiped. It had been 43 years since there had been any truly significant change. It was time. It was needful. And heart, I don't want there to be any hurt feelings. We moved together, heart with heart, hand with hand, hand in hand, focused upon the Savior, seeking to move forward in His work of redemption, partnering with Him. I put here in my notes, it should also be said, to change needlessly or hastily is not virtuous either. Possible change should be agreed upon. It should exalt Christ in truth, and it should display a spirit of stewardship missionally, financially, and aesthetically. Beloved, change is good. Change reveals that there is life and vitality. And change reminds us of what never changes. The glory of God, the nature of God, and the promise to preserve His people and to advance His kingdom work. Friends, may God affirm within us individually and corporately His love for us and our calling to partner with Him in His mission to build, love, and His church and to exalt His great and glorious name. And may it be our prayer that whenever we deviate from this grand purpose, that God would patiently and gracefully renew our minds and change hearts to be like His. We need change personally and corporately. Change that honors God and advances His kingdom work. May God change our heart where necessary. Let's pray together. Father, I beg of You. Lord, the changes that we've implemented, Lord, we've not done this before this significantly. And Lord, where I failed as a leader, please forgive. And where we've been hasty, may there be much grace. Lord, You know the hearts of those who've implemented change and those who are against it. And I think in both sides, Lord, we're interested in Your glory. But Lord, I pray that where sin has entered the picture, would You forgive us? And for those who've been obstinate, Lord, I pray that You would bring about, show them the grace and forgiveness within the body, and most of all with You. Lord, again, I pray that You would advance Your kingdom work and that by this church would serve as long as You deem necessary, Lord. See fit, we pray to Your return that You would advance Your kingdom and that we would be a part of it here in Rantoul. And Lord, we cannot do that without being dependent upon You and without being a people. Lord, I pray that our preferences would never get in the way of our ultimate goal, which is to exalt You and to advance Your kingdom work. And Lord, I pray that we would not be a people who become obsessed with possessions. That Lord, when the time comes, Lord, to change what has been implemented, Lord, may it never come about with hard-heartedness either, but with a missional agenda to accomplish purposes. that we would merely be channels, tools, conduits through which you can use to glorify you and to help one another and to build your church. So Lord, just again, we entrust this building, these changes, and God, we entrust our lives to you. We are here for you, and we want to exalt you and experience your blessing. So again, Lord, we just ask your blessing. Speak to our hearts and change our hearts where necessary. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.